We are turning once again this evening to continue with our present series of studies in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And we began a couple of weeks ago, you remember, to look at chapter 3. And we have gone through from the beginning of this letter, and we were reminding ourselves that in the first two chapters up to verse 13, the Apostle Paul has been explaining to the Corinthians why he has changed his plans in coming to them, and that he is not fickle, that he is not a man who changes his plans easily, but that he has good reasons why he has not yet come to Corinth. And we've been looking at that. And Paul has now arrived in Macedonia from Ephesus. He was in Troas, you remember, and he didn't find Titus there with news from Corinth. And he was troubled, so distracted was he, you remember, that he couldn't perform a great ministry in Troas, even though a door was opened for him in the Lord. He went to Macedonia. Titus joined him from Corinth and told him the good news, that the Corinthians had in fact in the main responded well to Paul's previous epistle, that first epistle that we have. And that good news from Titus come from Corinth to Philippi in Macedonia has caused Paul to rejoice. And from verse 14 in chapter 2 right through to chapter 7 at verse 5, Paul gives a big digression. He doesn't return to the theme of chapter 2 at verse 13 until chapter 7 at verse 5, where he picks up the theme once again of his travels and his relationship to the Corinthians. And so, as Philip Edgecombe Hughes says in his great commentary on 2 Corinthians, we are thankful to God for Paul's digressions, because it is in these chapters, at the end of chapter 2, through chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, that we have some of the greatest utterances of the Apostle Paul that we find anywhere in the New Testament. And especially in terms of ministry, and in terms of Christian experience, Christian suffering, and Christian hope, we find that Paul gives us tremendous utterances in these chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. And so we are looking at the present time in chapter 3, where Paul is continuing to speak of the hope and the confidence that he has in the ministry. Remember how we began in chapter 2 at verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ." And then we saw a couple of weeks ago, you remember, the opening three verses of chapter 3, where Paul says, "Now are we beginning again to commend ourselves?" It might seem to some at Corinth, who were willing to find fault with just about everything that Paul said, that they might find fault with him apparently boasting at the end of chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, could be taken as rather egocentric utterances, where Paul says, "We are always confident, we everywhere we go, we're the aroma of Christ." That could be misconstrued to mean that Paul was rather boastful of his own attainments. And so Paul begins in chapter 3 to say, well, are we commending ourselves? And the answer, of course, is no, we are not commending ourselves. We don't need any commendations. We don't need letters of commendations from you. We don't need to commend ourselves to you. We don't need commendations from others to you. You are our commendation, he says to them. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. We were looking at that a couple of weeks ago. I'm reiterating that in order to get the connection and to pick up the theme that we're going to be looking at again this evening. And so Paul is saying, you are the testimony. You are the evidence of our apostolic ministry and faithfulness. Paul had founded the church at Corinth. They owed their salvation, humanly speaking, to the Apostle Paul, as we read of it in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. And so Paul is simply reminding them very gently that their salvation came to them through him. He ministered the gospel to them. But ultimately, he reminds them, you remember, that not only are they in that sense his epistle, but they are ultimately not Paul's epistle, they are Christ's epistle. It is Christ who has brought them to the new birth in the gospel. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us to be sure, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And that note brings us to what we're going to continue to speak about this evening, verses 4 to 6. And such trust, he says, we have through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers or servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then from verse number 7 to the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul goes on to deal with the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he is emphasizing that there are certain contrasts that are very clearly delineated by him. He says the Old Covenant was temporary. The New Covenant, he says, is permanent. The Old Covenant, he says, it was a covenant unto condemnation. The New Covenant, he says, is a covenant of life, for it is a covenant of righteousness. He emphasizes that the Old Testament or the Old Covenant was largely external. It was written in tables of stone, he says. But the New Covenant is in a sense an internal, invisible covenant. It is written not in stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And what Paul says at the end of verse number 3 leads him in to this discussion concerning the contrast that there is between what he calls the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He speaks of the epistle written ultimately by Christ himself, by the Spirit, not written with ink. Ink fades away. Not written on stones, but written with the Spirit of the living God in the fleshly tables of the heart. And this leads us to what we want to be talking about this evening. And what are we going to talk about this evening? Well, the first thing we're going to emphasize is the way that Paul, once again, notice from verse 4 and 5, he emphasized again the ultimate and the absolute confidence that he has in this ministry to which he has been called. Such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now, one cannot read the Apostle Paul's writings, even at a superficial level, without being convinced not only of the sincerity and the integrity of the man, but the ultimate confidence of the man. The Apostle Paul, in this great epistle to the Corinthians, records more of his autobiographical experiences than any other of his epistles. It is in this great letter that he reminds us, in the later chapters, 11 and 12, he reminds us of the many sufferings that he experienced. And we don't know about these sufferings from the Acts of the Apostles or from any other of his epistles. And yet what we find as Paul recounts for us the sufferings that he has endured as a minister of the gospel, we never find him complaining. We never find him, as it were, doubting the wisdom of God in his experiences. We never find him, in a sense, feeling sorry for himself, poor me. We never find him wallowing, as it were, in a kind of pity. Why are these things happening to me? And the reason why Paul never wallows like that is because he knows why these things are happening to him. He was told at the very beginning, you remember when he was converted in Acts chapter 9, and Ananias was sent to Paul in Damascus, you remember, for a few days, 3 days, during which he was blinded after that experience on the Damascus road. And you remember how that good man Ananias was called by the Lord Jesus Christ to go and speak to Paul in this street called Straight, and he was to pass him a message. And Ananias hesitated. Indeed, he demurred, in a sense, to go and bring this message to Paul. And he would almost argue with Christ, this man's a persecutor of your people. And he had to be reassured that this man is a chosen vessel of mine. He is a peculiar vessel unto me. Paul's ministry was not an ordinary apostolic ministry. Everything about it was of the extraordinary. His conversion was extraordinary. His whole ministry was extraordinary. His sufferings were extraordinary. He founded more churches than any other of the apostles in the New Testament, at least as far as the New Testament record goes. He suffered more. He traveled further. But he also knew from the very beginning, because Ananias was to pass on the message, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. And so right from the very beginning, when he became a Christian from day one, the Apostle Paul knew that he was called not only to be saved, but he was called to serve. And he knew that that service was going to cost him dearly. He did not in that sense get off with persecuting the people of God. He had to pay something, in a sense. I will show, he will suffer, and he will learn what suffering means, and he will never ever again lay a finger on any of my people. Indeed, he would never lay a finger on any of God's enemies. He would always pray for them and long for their salvation, that I might save some, was the great motif of the apostle's life. And so when he is speaking here of his ministry as a New Testament preacher, he is speaking as one who has absolute confidence, not only in the sense of having this personal experience, but also recognizing that this experience that he has indeed experienced is in fact the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and the prophecies and so on. And so this leads him to have a confidence in the gospel ministry in a way that he could never have in the ministry that he rendered as a Jew, a rabbi Jew, under the Old Testament dispensation. And so Paul is saying, we have confidence, and our confidence is not in ourselves. It is towards God. God will see us through, but it is also through Christ to Godward. Now here again we have the apostle reminding us of his sense of inadequacy for this ministry that the Lord has appointed him to. On the one hand, there is the absolute confidence that his gospel is the purpose of God and the power of God. And yet he is constantly aware of his own shortcomings as a man. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now, Paul has already spoken about this sufficiency in verse number 16 of chapter 2, you may remember, when he says, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? You may remember when we're commenting on that verse, I mentioned to you that this word sufficient is a rather a strong word in the original language. It means competence. It means the ability. It means to have the skill. It means to be able to do something because you've been trained to do it. Not only in the sense of learning the theory, but you have actually, by experiencing and practice, you've learned how to do it. And that is what Paul is saying, that he has learned competence, not of himself, our sufficiency in ourselves. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, in and of ourselves, nobody is sufficient for these things. Nobody is sufficient to be a Christian. Nobody is sufficient to be a Christian preacher. We can't do it. The Christian life is a spiritual life, and only spiritual people can live a spiritual life. The gospel ministry is a spiritual work, and only spiritual men can fulfill that spiritual work. And so Paul is not saying that the gospel is simply something that we can attain to in our own natural abilities. He had tremendous natural abilities, Paul. He was obviously a very robust man physically to endure the kinds of travels and the kind of suffering that he did endure, and he records them for us. And he must have been a man who had tremendous powers of stamina and recuperation. It would take its toll on him, but how many of us would succumb long before we would experience half of what the Apostle Paul records as his ministry for the Lord. And mentally, one has only to read these great epistles and to see how we are faced here with a massive mind. I think I've mentioned to you before that there was a professor of law in Aberdeen University. At one time, he became the chancellor of that university, as far as I remember, and he used to tell his law students. In fact, he had the Epistle to the Romans, apparently, as one of his texts, in order that his would-be lawyer students, that they would learn how to build up an argument. Because this man, who happened to be a Christian, I understand, he not only wanted them to learn the gospel, because he understood Martin Luther's great words, of course, he who knows Romans knows the gospel, but he would want them to see how Paul would build a case, anticipating objections and arguments. And before the opposing counsel could put his case, you've already, as it were, defended yourself against the would-be argument. So the Apostle Paul is a very mighty man in that sense. But he is one who recognizes his past. He never forgot he'd been a persecutor. He is a man who recognizes the gravity and the ongoing continual power of sin in his own life. He recognizes that the good that he would, he does not. The evil that he doesn't want to do is what he does do. He finds that he is the chief among the sinners and less than the least among the saints. So here is a man who is facing grim realities. But he is also a man who is facing glorious realities, because our sufficiency, he says, is of God. It is God who has equipped us. We are in this business of preaching not because we think it's a good thing to do, but because God thinks it's a good thing for us to do. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. He tells us in the first epistle, he doesn't preach in order for a stipend or kudos. He preaches because a burden, a charge, a responsibility has been laid upon him. And God has not sent him, as it were, a warning at his own charges. God has equipped him for the task that God has entrusted to the Apostle Paul. So just as Paul trusts in God, so God also, in that sense, trusts in Paul. He has given Paul the equipment, and he says to Paul, now go and preach to the Gentiles, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. Our sufficiency is of God, he says, who has also made us able ministers of the new covenant, not the old covenant. Not, he had once been a rabbi. He had once been a minister of the old covenant. But he says now that the new ministry, this new life that he has experienced, he says has introduced him to the ultimate covenant that the Old Testament covenant spoke about. It will come to pass in the latter days, you remember, Jeremiah had said in Jeremiah chapter 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not only with the house of Israel, but with all the nations of the earth. Because the new covenant is the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And the Apostle Paul reminds the Galatians, you remember, by reminding them that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. The gospel that Paul is preaching, not exactly the same in the old covenant, but nonetheless essentially the same kind of message, differently administered. But nonetheless, the gospel of free grace, finally revealed in the coming of Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying, we have been entrusted with this final new covenant, the final covenant, never to be repeated, never to be repealed, never to be replaced by another covenant. This is the last covenant. And all the other covenants were simply preparatory to this final new covenant. That's what Paul is saying. So he is confident that what he has experienced and what he is saying is all according to the previous scriptures, and that he can go as a Jew to the Jews. He goes to the synagogue, as we know, in Corinth, from Acts chapter 18. He began with the Jews always wherever he went. Wherever he went, as his custom was, he would go into the synagogue and there preach on the Sabbath days. So this is what Paul is saying. He is speaking out of tremendous confidence and encouragement. And he knows that he is not on a fool's errand. And that what he represents in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, that ultimately is going to be victorious. It will be vindicated, despite all appearances. Despite all the obstacles, objections, and despite the apparent victories of every other kind of religion, Paul knows that in the end, this gospel that he is preaching is going to be seen to be nothing less and nothing more than the truth of God. So that's the first thing we want to emphasize this evening. The way that Paul speaks in absolute confidence of this message and his own ministry in delivering this message. But then he goes into a measure of detail, explaining to us further the difference between this new covenant and the old covenant, who has also made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he speaks here of the letter killing and the Spirit giving life? What is he referring to by the letter? And what is he referring to by the Spirit? And notice here that in the in our version, the word Spirit here is in a small case S. And I agree with the commentators who believe that this should be a capital S, because as I hope to mention, this is really the Spirit in the sense of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is not speaking simply of the difference between the letter of the law and the Spirit of the law, in the sense that we are not of the letter of the law, but we are of the Spirit of the law. Paul is not saying that the law of the old covenant is really what prevails now. And all that needs to be understood in terms of the law, the letter of the law that was written in the stone, when Moses, you remember, was given those tablets of stone on which were the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. There's no question that that is what Paul is thinking about. There is the association, you see, of ideas in Paul's mind. The hardness of our hearts. God has written and given us fleshly hearts. And this brings to Paul's mind the reality of the stones in which the letter of the Ten Commandments was written, as it were, by the finger of God. These were the only letters of the law in the Old Testament that were, in fact, written in letters of stone. And there are those who would maintain that what Paul means here by the letter of the law, not of the letter but of the Spirit, that we are still, as it were, under that old dispensation. And all that we need to do now to appreciate the fulfillment of the old dispensation is not to live according to its letter, but according to the Spirit of the letter of the law. In the same way, even lawyers sometimes, they will argue, there are those lawyers who, when it suits them, they will give a close interpretation to the law. And a very tight interpreter. And they will say, well, that's what the letter of the law says, and that's what we're sticking by. And then it could be in a different court case where it suits them. They might say something, well, you've got to go by the Spirit of the law. What did the framers of the law mean when they wrote that law? We can't go simply by the letter of the law. And we have to understand that the law, whatever it is bigger than simply the writing of the law. And there are those who say that that's what Paul's talking about. But I put to you, that's not what Paul's talking about at all. What Paul is talking about is the difference between the Old Testament as we have it written in the law of Moses and the New Testament as we have it written by the Spirit of the living God in the fleshly tables of our hearts. And Paul is saying concerning the old covenant with its writing, with its lettering, he says that old covenant, he says, kills. The old covenant, Paul is saying, the writing of the letters of Moses' law in the stone tablets and all the law of Moses, Paul is saying that law written down was never intended to give life. And it was never intended to give life because it could never give life. It was not intended to give life. Now, this is vitally important because there are those, even in Christian circles, who maintain that there are a great many of the laws of Moses that really should be operative today. And there are whole movements in the Reformed faith, particularly theonomists and Reconstructionists and so on. And they say what the world in our generation needs is a good dose of the Moses law. And by that they mean execution for disobedient children, execution for adultery, etc., etc. And they would reinstitute the 18 laws in Israel for which you could be put to death. And they would include them all. Not all the reconstructors would do so, but many of them would do so. Bring back the law of Moses. That's what we need today. Well, my answer to that would be, no, it's not what we need today. What we need today is an outpouring of the gospel. It's not the law of Moses that's going to bring salvation to the world. It's the gospel that's going to bring salvation to the world. What is Paul's understanding of the law of Moses? He says it's a dead letter. It has always been a dead letter. It has been a death blow. Because the law, as Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 5 of his epistle there, and again in Galatians in chapter 3, he reminds us that the law came in. The law was added. The law was never, as it were, in God's purposes of grace from the beginning. Salvation has always been by grace. Abram was justified by faith before he was circumcised. The law was not given until over 400 years after Abraham. Abraham is the great example of faith in the Old Testament. And the law of Moses came in later on. Indeed, in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, the law came in sideways. It came in, as it were, as one of the commentators would say, not exactly as an afterthought, but almost as a kind of addendum. In order to teach God's people, this is not the way to live. It is the way to live. If you can live that way, live by it. But it is not the way to live in the sense of the way to life. Nobody can keep the law of Moses. Nobody ever has kept the law of Moses. And those who would seek to live by the letter or by the spirit of the law, whichever way you want to take it, let them do so. But let them remember that if we're going to live by the law, then keep the law. Keep the law in every single detail. Because even one fault, even one transgression of the law means that we have broken all the law. It only takes one sin only. That's all that is required to bring down the anger of God upon us. As we know from the case of our first parents, Adam and Eve. That's all it was. One man's act of disobedience. That's all that was required to bring us into Paradise Lost. And so what Paul is saying is that the law was never intended. It was intended to show us that we can't have life that way. Because the Moses and the people of Israel and people in the Christian church, we seem to be wedded to the idea that we can earn our way into heaven. That if we do the best we can, if we live by the Sermon on the Mount, for example, or keep the Ten Commandments, then surely God will not keep us out of the pearly gates, as I heard in a sermon one man saying. He won't keep us out of the pearly gates, surely. Well, the point is this. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10, for example, that the law not only says that the soul that sins shall die. It says that whosoever would keep the law will live by the law if you keep it. And if you and I want to go to heaven by keeping the law, well, keep the law. But let's make sure we've always kept it. Let's make sure that we're keeping it today. And we're going to keep it tomorrow. The law kills. The law is a sentence of death. Whosoever transgresses the law is a sinner. And the wages of sin always is death. And so while it is true that the Ten Commandments and the other laws of Moses written down for the people of Israel, they were a directive for living in the sense of this is what God requires. The pious Israelite who would set his or her life to keeping those rules and regulations, they would soon discover that they're constantly coming short. And Paul reminds the Romans in Romans chapter 10, the law, he says, I was alive without the law once, and then sin, the law came to me with all its commandments. Sin revived and I died. I would not have known that coveting was a sin. I would never have known that. How could I know that? Except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And we're all guilty of covetousness one way or the other. And that, it seems, was the particular commandment that brought home to the Apostle Paul his failure under the law. We were reading in Philippians chapter 3, for example, where Paul says that if ever there was a man who would find justification by the keeping of the commandments, he was that man. If anybody was going to go to heaven in the strength of his religious heritage and his religious activities, Paul would be the man. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, both parents of the true Hebrew, of the tribe of Benjamin of all, the most Jewish of all the tribes. Keeping the law, outwardly keeping the law, he was blameless. Nobody could fault him. And yet Paul knew that deep inside his heart was a veritable cesspit of iniquity. Murder and anger against God, and rebellion and hatred to Christ. He recognized through the law that he was a condemned sinner rather than a saved soul. And all that the law could do for him was give commands and say to him, do this and live. But the law has no power to give you the ability to do it. You need something more than the law. Simply to have a commandment, simply to have the commandment to do this doesn't mean that we have the ability to do it. And woe betide us if we do not do it. The law kills in the sense that it does not promise life. It simply promises death to everyone who will break this law. And so the Apostle Paul here is very clear. Our gospel message is not a message of death. It is a message not to do with keep the commandments and live. Do this and live. It is a our message is live and then do this. But there's another sense in which the law kills. It not only threatens death, but it also kills self-righteousness. A person who wants to live by the commandments has never really faced the reality of how deep-dyed, habitual, and how powerful sin is in us. It is only when we set ourselves to live in this newness of life, it is only then that we realize the grim reality of, oh, wretched man that I am. And it kills self-righteousness. You can't be a Christian and be self-righteous. A Christian is a crucified individual. A Christian is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who has died. They have died to the old life. They have died to the letter of the law. They have died even to that spirit of the law, if you want to speak in those terms. They have died to the law with Christ. I, through the law, am dead to the law, says Paul in Galatians chapter 2, in order that I might live unto God, unto Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it is Christ who lives in me. That is Paul's definition of the Christian life. And before we can live the Christian life, this new life in Christ, we must die to the law, through the law, once and for all, and be crucified once and for all, because Christ was crucified under the law, and the law killed him, and the law killed him on our behalf. He kept the law, and he made it honorable. There are those who say, well, what about Matthew chapter 5 at verse 17, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have come not to destroy but to fulfill. And they say, well, surely there Jesus says the law is alive. Well, notice carefully what Jesus says. What does Jesus actually say? He says, I am come to keep the law. That doesn't mean to say that you and I are going to keep the law. Don't think that I have come to destroy the law totally. No, the law applies. The law applied to Christ. He came and he fulfilled the law and the prophets. I am come to fulfill the law and the prophets. You can't, but I'll do it. I'll do it on your behalf. That's what Jesus means. And of course the law and the prophets applied to Christ. And to Christ, they weren't simply a command and a condemnation. They were a command that he kept and fulfilled perfectly. Not simply the outward commands of the law, but the inward dynamic and purpose of the law. Our Lord Jesus Christ kept the law inwardly and outwardly. He came to fulfill the law on our behalf. That's what he actually says in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 17. And so the law kills, the letter kills, but Paul says the Spirit gives life. Now, by the Spirit, he doesn't simply mean the Spirit of the law. He means the Spirit of the Lord. And everywhere in his writings, and we're going to be looking at that in these chapters that follow, the Apostle Paul speaks of the new life in Christ Jesus. He speaks in chapter 5 at verse 17, for example, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." It is the Spirit of the Lord that gives life. It is the Spirit of Christ. And the Apostle Paul goes on in verse 17 of this same chapter, as he comes to the close of this contrast between the law, the old covenant and the new covenant. Now he says, "The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." It is Christ who writes his new life in our hearts, in the fleshly tables of our heart. In other words, the new life that the Christian lives is not just a life of theory. As Horatius Bonar puts it rather well in one of his books, I think it's God's Way of Holiness. He says, it's not simply to faith that we are called in the gospel. It's not simply to trust in Christ. It's not simply to, and he mentions other things. He says, it is to a new life that we are called. The Christian life is a new life. And to live as a Christian, we must first of all be a Christian. And that begins in the new birth. It begins in such a radical act of creation that Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. We don't evolve from a sinner to a saint. It takes an act of creation. Let there be light. As Paul goes on to speak in chapter 4, the God who commanded the light, that's the act of creation. And when you and I become alive through the Spirit, what do we become alive to? We become alive to the law, and we become alive to the gospel. We see the law in its proper relationship as the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We don't despise the law. As the Puritans used to say, the law drives us to Christ, and then we get converted, and Christ drives us back to the law, not as a means of salvation, but as a pattern of living. And we keep the law in the sense that we have the law as our pattern for living, because we love the law. And the essence of keeping the law is not some legalistic, punctilious ritualism, which can only drive us to despair. It is that new life where the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. He who loves, he has fulfilled the real meaning of the law. Continual failures, to be sure. But where the will is present, God accounts it as the deed. If we are willing to do it, God sees that as the good thing. That's acceptable to him. And that's what Paul's driving at here. The letter kills, but this Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit, not of the law, but of the gospel. It is the Spirit that gives life. And Paul knew that from his own experience. And Paul knew that when he was fulfilling his ministry as a gospel preacher, that he was a man inspired by the Spirit. He writes that to the Corinthians. "I know," he says, "that I'm writing by the Spirit of the Lord." And if you are spiritual people, you'll recognize that as well. In other words, the Apostle Paul attributes it all to the grace, all to the gospel, all to the work of Christ, not only in his earthly ministry, dying and rising, but in the pouring forth of the Spirit, not only on the day of Pentecost to the collected church, but to each individual believer. Christ gives his Spirit, and always it is the same result, it is the same fruit, it is the fruit of the Spirit. And that is the Christian life. Always the Christian life. And Paul has already told us, you remember in chapter 15 of the first epistle at verse number 10, "I am what I am, by the grace of God I am what I am." And that's you and that's me. Be followers of me as I am a follower of Christ. let us put all hopes of going to heaven by obedience to the commandments. Let's put that right out of our minds once and for all if we can. It clings to us so dearly. We nourish it. We cherish it. We drink it down sweetly like water at times. But it is a deadly heresy. The way to life is believing in Christ Jesus alone. He who has the Son of God has life. And the evidence of that life is that we do walk in his commandments, not to earn salvation, but to evidence salvation. And we are what we are in that new experience of grace, the writing of Christ's Spirit in our fleshly hearts. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It all has to do with the gospel. And that's why Paul preached it, because he knew that the world in which he was living was a multicultural society, a multiracial society, a multireligious society. There were every kind of God under the sun, just as today. And in the midst of it all, there is one message which alone can bring us to new life in Christ. And that is the message that Paul preached. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is interesting, as one of the commentators puts it, I haven't checked this out, but I will, and I invite you to check it out too. One of the commentators points out that in all the sermons that we have in the Acts of the Apostles, and there's quite a number of them. You remember we have them in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 13 and 14 when Paul was preaching on his missionary journeys, in Acts chapter 17. And nowhere does Paul introduce the law. He introduces the gospel. He never introduces the law in his evangelistic preaching. Now, I haven't checked that out, but the authority where I was reading that was rather, I think, a reliable authority. You can check it out for yourself. But if that is accurate, and I think it probably is accurate, then it surely should teach us something of the spear point of our ministry, of our thinking, and of our living. It's not in terms of legalism, law-keeping. It is in terms of the liberty that is in Christ Jesus by grace, because the letter kills us. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who alone gives us newness of life. Let us live in that light. That's how Paul lived. That's how he preached. And he said, now you be imitators of me, because I'm an imitator of Christ. God willing, in the next number of weeks, we shall look at this contrast that he makes between the Old Covenant. And there are some rather mysterious statements that Paul makes in these verses. For example, Moses covering his face. When did Moses cover his face? When did he not cover his face? What does Paul mean by that illustration? And we'll look at these kinds of things, God willing, in the next several weeks. May God bless his word to us.